We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 441. 441 weeks of weekly broadcasting together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Old Testament Hebrew text, the traditional Masoretic Textus Receptus Greek text, and for an English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For all other things, please call us on our question and answer phone, 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. And we'd like you to get the material that we're offering this week. You know, the last week or so, we've been analyzing the John Ankerberg television show, which English translation of the Bible for Christian Views, broadcast or telecast, I should say, in the summertime of 1996. And this answer you can receive on cassette tape. If you'll call us or write us, we'll tell you how to get these answers to this John Ankerberg program. Simply call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll tell you how to get a hold of it. All right, we're on page 6 of the transcript. We're at program number 2. John Ankerberg says, welcome. Quote, he says, we're talking about the question, which English translation of the Bible should Christians use today, which is best, which is most accurate and reliable. Probably at home you have one of these Bibles, he says, that these men have been either the general editors of, or we're going to be talking about. We've got the New American Standard Bible, I've got the NIV Bible, I've got the King James, the New King James, we've got the Greek text, we've got the whole thing here, but we're going to get the word from the horse's mouth, so to speak, of the questions I think you would like us to address. This is John Ankerberg, unquote, as he says. And in having a debate on this topic, which is the best Bible to use, what is the best and the most accurate, he asks, I think that we need to give you a little of a background. First of all, we're going to talk about some key words. We got God's revelation from God to men into the copies, the manuscript, the papyri that they had. How did it come down to us? And what did these guys base their translations on? Is it inspired? Is it inerrant material? Is it inerrant material? All right, James White. He goes to James White. Now, why James White is in this telecast, I will never know. He says, all right, James White, you've written a book, The King James Only Controversy, Can You Trust the Modern Translations? Answer that question. How did we get it from God to us? How did we get the Bible? All right, that's the question from James White. Again, he's not the editor of the New International Version. He's not the editor of the New King James Version. He's not the editor of the New American Standard Version, the New International. Nothing. He's the editor of nothing. He wrote a book, and he tore apart those who stand for the King James Bible. And here is his answer, Mr. James White. Quote, well, it's an amazing act of grace that God has deemed it proper to communicate with man who gave his word to inspired prophets and apostles. That's error number one. There's not a single prophet or apostle that's inspired. This burns me up, as it were. This makes me infuriated. It's the inspired words. It's not the inspired prophets. It's not the inspired apostles. My friends, we have the words. In 2 Timothy 3:16, and Mr. James White, who's written all this big book, doesn't even know what's inspired and what isn't inspired. That's the thing about his idiocy. Pardon me, that's a pretty strong word, but that's about what it comes down to. 2 Timothy 3:16 uses the word in the New Testament, inspired, the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's used one time in the Old Testament, the only time. It's the word theopneustos. Theos plus pneo, to breathe, the God breathe. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God breathed. And pasagraphe is the all Scripture, and then theonistos, God breathed. Or inspired of God. Now it's the graphe, it's the Scripture that's inspired. God breathed. God breathed out the words. God breathed out the Scripture. God breathed out that which he was to cause to write down. He did not breathe out apostles. He didn't breathe out prophets. And so it is false to say, and this is a very distinct difference that we make in our Dean Burgon Society in our Articles of Faith. And I think all of us should know this. Here's what we have in our Articles of Faith of the Dean Burgon Society, a very pensive and solid and serious statement on inspiration. The Bible. Here it is on page 2 of our Articles of Faith. The Bible. We believe in the plenary, verbal, divine inspiration of the 66 canonical books. Notice the inspiration of the books. Not of the apostles, not of the prophets, not of the writers. The books of the Old and New Testaments, from Genesis to Revelation in the original languages, and in their consequent infallibility and inerrancy in all matters of which they speak. And we have the scriptures, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, 1 Thessalonians. The books known as the Apocrypha, however, are not the inspired Word of God in any sense whatsoever. As the Bible uses it, now here is what Mr. White should understand and know. It's difficult to correct Mr. James White. I've been on a debate with him for 2 hours, and he's just as hard-headed as the day we began, the minute we began that broadcast. He will not change. He will not yield to truth in any way, shape, or form. Maybe he'll to the definition, the simple definition of what inspiration is and what it refers to. As the Bible uses it, here's what the Dean Burgon Society, of which I'm president, by the way, and we've been going for 18 years. As the Bible uses it, the term inspiration refers to the writings, not the writers. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The writers are spoken of as being holy men of God who were moved, carried, or borne along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. In such a definite way that their writings, notice, not themselves, but their writings, were supernaturally, plenarily, and verbally inspired, free from any error, infallible and inerrant, as no other writings have ever been or ever will be inspired. Unquote. Now that's the definition of inspired, and what is inspired and what isn't inspired, and Mr. James White should know that. He's written a whole book debating the people that stand for the King James Bible and the Textus Receptus and the Greek text that underlies it and the Masoretic Hebrew text that underlies it. And here he makes this big blunder right off the bat and talks about inspired prophets and apostles. And this is not nitpicking, my friends. This is basic theological training. It indicates that Mr. White has not had a very deep and a very thoroughgoing training in the simple facts of theology. Well, let me continue. Mr. White says, talks about the inspired prophets and apostles, what they wrote. By the way, why do we say the apostles and prophets were not inspired? Because if they were inspired, then everything they said would be inspired also. It would be like the Pope is supposed to be speaking ex cathedra. And of course, the Pope does not speak ex cathedra in any sense of a Protestant. And in other words, we don't believe that he's imperfect, rather infallible and perfect, and they say that he is. If we would say the apostles and prophets were inspired themselves rather than what they wrote, and everything they said or did was God's stamp of approval on their lives, this would be serious error. It's only what they wrote down in Scripture, all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, let's get scriptural about it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Scripture, graphe, like the word graphite, but it comes from something you have in a pencil, something that's written down. The words are that which is given by inspiration of God. Now, Mr. White continues. What they wrote, the Greek scriptures describe as being God-breathed. All right, now he corrects himself. He says he gave his word to inspire prophets and apostles. Then he says what they wrote, the Greek scriptures describe as being God-breathed. Well, the scriptures are. That's exactly right. And it's not the apostles that are God-breathed, and it's not the prophets that are God-breathed at all. Mr. White continues, James White, quote, now they wrote in life. They wrote letters to churches. They were put in bags and carried across the seas, and people rode on horses and with these letters and took them to the churches, and people read them. It was something that communicated to people where they were. Those churches, says Mr. White, would then treasure those letters, and they would make copies of them. As businessmen would come through, they would make copies for themselves, and they were generally distributed all across the known world in a very, very short period of time. But obviously, they were handwritten. They were written on papyri, which is not a substance that lasts for a long period of time in the initial stages of the transmission of the text to our day today. But the important thing to notice is that early period of time, Christians believed the gospel had to go to everybody, And so they wanted to, everybody to have the scriptures. And so the scriptures went all over the place. And because of that, you had slaves and anyone who, even some illiterate, that wanted it, wanted to know what God had said, making copies of these things. The result of that is that we have, for example, some papyri that have been buried in the sands of Egypt up until recent times, very recent times. We have others that went all over the known world, and the manuscripts began to be copied, copied, and copied. As we know, for about the first 3 years, it wasn't a real safe thing to be a Christian, so sometimes some manuscripts were destroyed when the Romans would find a body of believers during those periods of persecution and so on and so forth. Now, let me pause right here, unquote from Mr. James White. Let me simply say that that is a fact, that the Roman persecutors would come and would kill the Christians. The Diocletian persecution was one, for example. They would take the Christians, and what type of Bibles would they burn when they killed and burned the Christians? They would burn the Bibles in their hands. This is one reason why we say that the scriptures on which our King James Bible is based, the scriptures on which it is based, we believe the exemplars, the original exemplars from which they copied, were buried, or in some instances, in the case when the Diocletian persecution upon the Christians took place, they were burned with the ones who possessed them. False scriptures that Mr. James White believes are the scriptures to use, the Westcott and Hort type of text, the B and Aleph text, these texts that he says were buried in the sands of Egypt. Now that's important to see. He agrees that these are Egyptian texts. And these are false texts that were buried and they excavated from Egypt. These were the false texts that the church never followed because they knew they were erroneous. They had the originals not in Egypt. There was not a single letter that was ever written to the church in Egypt. The church at Thessalonica, the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, and so on, but not the church at Egypt. And so the persecution was mentioned here. All right. And that's why they took the Bibles, and that's why just those old manuscripts, B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai, the Vatican found in the Vatican Library, Sinai found in Mount Catherine's Monastery, and was about to be put on fire in order to cook with or to keep warm from, whichever story that you hold. But these were found, and they were kept away and not used. They were going to be destroyed, and because they were not used, they were preserved by climate. But the good scriptures that were used and used and used were either destroyed by the persecutors of Rome and other people that were destroy the Bibles that they were using, or they would copy them after first and then afterward reverently either bury or otherwise dispose of the so-called exemplars from which they took their copies, so that the heretics could not get a hold of the exemplars and doctor them up and say, this is the way it ought to be, and change them. Now, this is what we believe was the case. Well, Mr. White continues. Now, this man, Mr. White, I don't know, he has no editorialship of the New International Version, New American Standard Version, New King James Version. All these editors were sitting there, dumbfounded, while Mr. White, who has nothing to do with the version, speaks up, and he takes a whole column, and then another column. He has almost two full columns, 11 inches on one column, 22 inches almost of space given on this broadcast telecast. And here you have eight men or so gathered around that microphone, and here the hog has been given, and I call him the microphone hog, James White, is hogging the microphone and taking all this time to rattle along about practically nothing. Let me continue. James White says this, quote, "But eventually, when it became legal to be a Christian, then the text would be copied in a more open way and a more professional way. And many of the differences we'll be discussing arise in the first few years," unquote. Now here he's trying to posit the fact, as he thinks it is a fact, that there were sloppy copies in the original times, and they didn't really copy them accurately. My friend, I believe that's farther from the truth than you could possibly think of. Nothing could be further truth. These Christians revered the very words of the living God. They believed the scriptures were inspired of God. And Paul and Peter and John and James and Matthew, all those New Testament books were revered, and there was not a single person that copied them that did not love them and believe that they were words of God, and they wanted to be meticulous, just as meticulous as when they copied the Old Testament Hebrew text. Let me continue. James White says this, quote, What took place over time is eventually new types of materials would be used that lasted longer. Vellum began to be used, and even the script that was used began to change. And then over the period of history, starting about 700 to 1,000 years before Christ, you have a whole new type of script coming in, and many, many more manuscripts being produced. In fact, a large portion of the manuscripts that we have today come from a long period after the time of Christ into the times of the invention of the printing press. And it's at that time the printing press is invented that you have that on the part of many humanist scholars, and this term humanist back then didn't mean what it meant today. Well, I'm glad he says that. That's true. It referred to individuals who felt they wanted to study the original languages rather than translations thereof. And they became very interested in having the New Testament in Greek. And so the first person to actually publish, print and publish a Greek New Testament was a man by the name of Desiderius Erasmus, whom we discussed briefly before. Mr. White continues. And it's from his work that all the other modern works, that's where it really all started. But it's important to recognize that Erasmus was working with a very small number of manuscripts that came from a particular type of Greek manuscript. Let's just pause right there. First of all, Erasmus was not the one that actually originated the text which he used. The text which Erasmus used originated from the originals of Paul and Peter and John and James and all the different apostles that wrote the Word of God. That was called the traditional text of the Greek New Testament. Dean John William Burgon refers to it as the traditional text. By the way, the Dean Burgon Society has reprinted one of Dean Burgon's books. You ought to get it. Order it from us. The last 12 verses of Mark. 400 pages. Beautifully, perfect bound, three-colored cover. It's an excellent book. Ask your bookstore to get it for you or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get it, as well as our book, Defending the King James Bible, or call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. But Dean Burgon explains the history of Erasmus. Yes, it is true that he is not the beginner, but the beginning of the text that underlies our King James Bible was from what we call the traditional text, handed down from the original writers, Peter, Paul, and so on, right on down to the present time when they continued to copy and recopy the Greek New Testament. And so it's a traditional text. It was not begun by Erasmus. Erasmus was not the originator of the Textus Receptus, as some people have been wont to say. This is false. Secondly, Mr. White, James White, says, there, we're on page 7 now of the transcript of this telecast, and he says that he operated from a small number, a very small number of manuscripts. All right. He was just like these pollsters that go around on this election time, as this broadcast is taped at least and being made. The prompters, the prognosticators, and the pundits of politics have gone around and had polls. And these pollsters sample opinion. And these samples are taken, and from the samples we have the results. Oh, 40% from this candidate, 50% for this one, and 10% for the other one, and so on. According to the polls, a sample was taken. Now, that's exactly what Erasmus did. He took a sample of all the Greek texts that were available. He knew about the B and Aleph text, the Vatican and Sinai text, the false Greek text of the heretics and the New Age men, that really was an old age, of the Neoplatonists and the Platonists and the Gnostics of the Egyptian heresies. He knew full well of B and Aleph, and the readings, at least, of B and Aleph, and he rejected them. And so where he says he took just a few, there were samples, and they were true, of a particular type of Greek manuscript. Was that particular type of Greek manuscript? That was the manuscript sampled that represented the text that underlies our King James Bible. It's called the traditional Greek text, the Textus Receptus. Do you know how many manuscripts follow and go along with that today? His sampling was accurate. His sampling was, there are 5,255 total Greek manuscripts as of 1967 by Kurt Ahlund's actual count. There are more now by a few hundred, maybe another hundred. But take that number, 5,255 total manuscripts that have been preserved for us in the Greek language. Do you know how many of those that we find follow the text that underlies our King James Bible? 99% plus of them, 5,210, belong to what we know as the Textus Receptus. They're the traditional text, the Greek text that underlies our King James Bible. They may vary here and there, spellings and so on, but very, very much the same type of Greek text. Do you know how, therefore, how many go along with these versions that these men are talking about on this telecast? The New King James in the footnotes, at least. New American Standard, the New International Version. Less than 1% of the evidence. Approximately 45 Greek manuscripts, B and Aleph, and 43 others that follow them, go along with this false text. And so he says he took a very small number of manuscripts, that's a good sample, as it turned out, and from a particular type of Greek manuscript. You know what the particular type was? The particular type that answered to the original. The particular type that went all the way back to the original writers, Paul, Peter, and John, and James, and so on. Now let me continue. Mr. James White continued. Because obviously, if you're copying manuscripts, and you don't have jet planes to get onto, you're going to have geographical areas that are going to develop a certain type of text, and the type of text that we find in the Textus Receptus comes from a Byzantine family, as you yourself explained. Now, just a minute. He says this text is going to come from a geographical area because you don't have planes and you have a certain type of text coming from a certain type of area. But wait a minute. Let's just quote a few things from Dean John William Burgon's book, The Last 12 Verses of Mark, to see about these, see if they come from the same area or not. Perhaps some of you have been listening to our daily broadcast as we've been talking about the last 12 verses of Mark by Dean John William Burgon. But on page number 37, one of our recent broadcasts, we mentioned this. Talk about just one simple place. In the 2nd century, Irenaeus, the Peshitta, and the Italic version is plainly attest that in Gaul, in Mesopotamia, in the African province, the same verses, that is Mark 16:9-20, were unhesitatingly within a century, more or less, of the date of the inspired autograph of the evangelist himself. That is, the Mark himself. And so there was a variety of places where these things arose. And for instance, in the 3rd century, you have the testimony and the statements in favor of Mark 16:9-20. In the 3rd century, the manuscript evidence is entirely forsaken us. There's no manuscripts in the 3rd century. B and Aleph weren't even around. But we find Hippolytus, the Curatonian Syriac, that's a version, the Thebaic version, bearing plain testimony that at that early period, in at least 3 different provinces of primitive Christendom, no suspicion whatever attached to these verses, Mark 16:9-20. What I'm saying is, there were vast areas of Christendom in the churches that used Mark 16:9-20, and it is false to say that there was this one same text, the Textus Receptus, that came from one particular region. Now that is plainly false. Absolutely false. Now these versions, for instance, these are versions that are translations from the early Greek text. Again, on page number 36, he gets this out. He says, for these versions do not so much as show what individuals held as what churches have believed and taught concerning the sacred text. Now notice, mighty churches in Syria and Mesopotamia, in Africa and Italy, in Palestine and Egypt. In other words, that's a widespread breakdown of the churches that used the text that underlies our King James Bible. So it's false to say that the Textus Receptus manuscripts came only from one corner of the then known world. Absolutely false. It came from every area of Christendom. And the idea that the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible was a local Greek text is false indeed. To say they came just from the Byzantine type and corner of the world is false, and Mr. James White should know that it's false. It's as false as the day is long. And we believe that truth ought to be stated on these telecasts instead of a bunch of false statements that mislead people into thinking that the text that underlies our King James Bible was simply a local text. And nobody else all over the world had that text. My friend, there were copies all over the then-known world. Where do you think these 1,210 copies come from that God has preserved down through the centuries of the Greek New Testament? Do they come just from a little point in Christendom? No. They come from wide-ranging places all over the then-known world. Yes, Syria. Yes, Jerusalem. But also, yes, Asia Minor. Yes, Rome. Yes, Italy. All those areas where the manuscripts were written, and yet they're similar, almost exactly the same, almost identical, except a few spellings here and there. And these are the texts that underlie our King James Bible from all over the then known world, not locally, just like those people that try to teach a local flood, as if Noah didn't have a flood that was universal all over the then known world, but only was a local flood. False, false indeed. Well, let me continue. Mr. James White continues. We're on page 7, the John Ankerberg telecast. We're answering some of these things that are said that are not true. He says, quote, "And it's important to recognize that especially later on in history, that text exhibits what's called a fuller flavor." Now listen to that. Isn't that interesting? This text, this so-called Byzantine family, the so-called Textus Receptus, he says exhibits a so-called fuller flavor, a fuller one. Was a longer text. What he should say is the false texts that he worships, that also the New International Version worships and the New American Standard Version worships, false texts of B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai, those false texts of Egypt and the Egyptian New Agers, the Egyptian ones that were really Gnostics, those false texts exhibit a shorter text. That's what he should say. He says the Textus Receptus exhibits a fuller flavor, a larger text. The fact of the matter is, the heretics' knives cut through the Textus Receptus and 2,886 Greek words dropped dead. They dropped right out of the Greek New Testament. Did you know that? And they dropped out because they were hacked away from the so-called fuller text, as he says, the Textus Receptus. My friend, the fuller text was the real text. And the text that James White believes in, and the New International believes in, the New American Standard, and these other versions, and the New King James in the footnotes believes in, that text that's the false text, is the short text by 2,886 Greek words, and it's shortened up, and you know why? Because it's the heretics did not like the truth. And as Dean Burgon so excellently says, here's what they did, the truth, in his book, called The Causes of Corruption, chapter 13, page 192. Here's what Dean Burgon said concerning these false changes by heretics. Quote, "It is even notorious that in the earliest age of all, the New Testament scriptures were subjected to such influences," that is, changes and cutting away of words and so on, "in the age which immediately succeeded the apostolic," that is, within 100 years after the Bible was written, "in the age which immediately preceded the succeeded the apostolic, there were heretical teachers, not a few, who, finding their tenets refuted by the plain word of God, bent themselves against the written word with all their power." And they sure did. Here's what Dean Burgon says they did. "From seeking to evaluate its teaching, it was a single step to falsify its testimony." Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on our order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get these tapes, as well as our book, Defending the King James Bible and the Last 12 Verses of Mark, or call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long, until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, copyright weekly broadcast number 442. 442 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Old Testament Hebrew text, the traditional New Testament Greek text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible Confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For all other things, please call us on our question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get the book that we've been talking about, Defending the King James Bible, written by yours truly, 340 pages, as well as the new reprint, The Last 12 Verses of Mark, by Dean John William Burgon, available also at 400 pages. And if you'd like cassettes of this analysis of the John Ankerberg Show, please get in touch at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll tell you how to get all these materials. Or ask your bookstore to get them if you wish. For answering the John Ankerberg telecast on the Bible, and this was taken, this took place in August of 1996, or at least in the summertime it was released. There were a number of different portions of it, sections of it, and some were released and some were not. I'm quoting and looking at the transcript of the John Ankerberg book that I've answered these last few weeks. We're going to answer it for the very many weeks to come, I believe. And we're answering especially now the reply of Mr. James White. Mr. James White has written this book, The King James Only Controversy. And he's been given by John Ankerberg a total of 22 inches, column inches of space at this juncture, answering the question about the different translations and how the copies of the things came. And one of the things last week we were talking about, he says the Textus Receptus exhibits what's called a fuller flavor. That is an expansive note, a longer reading, a longer rendering. And I was quoting from Dean John William Burgon, The Causes of Corruption of the Gospels, chapter 13, page 192, when we closed last week. I want to complete that that quotation from Dean Burgon. Because the heretics of Egypt that corrupted Mr. James White's favorite books and favorite documents, B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai Greek manuscripts, and John Ankerberg's favorite ones, and the ones of the NIV, and the New American Standard Version, and the New King James, at least in the footnotes, and all the modern versions, the heretics of Egypt corrupted those texts, shortened them up by 2,886 words, by actual count of Dr. Jack Mormon. But here we have page 192 of Burgon's Causes of Corruption. He says it is even notorious that in the earliest age of all, that is about 100 years after the New Testament was completed, the New Testament scriptures were subjected to such influences. In the age which immediately succeeded the apostolic, there were heretical teachers, not a few, who, finding their tenets refuted by the plain word of God, bent themselves against the written word with all their power. Notice now, that's unquote from Dean Burgon. Notice what they do now. From seeking to evacuate its teaching, it was but a single step to seeking to supply its testimony. Unquote from Dean John William Burgon, from The Causes of Corruption, page 192. So here the heretics tried to evacuate his teaching and then falsify its testimony. And one of the ways of falsifying its testimony was to shorten its text and throw out word after word after word, 2,886 Greek words. Well, let's continue. James White, who's on this telecast, says as follows, quote, I was doing a radio program once, and a lady called in and really took me to task, saying, I kept saying, Jesus said this and Jesus said that. She said, you need to say the Lord Jesus Christ said this and the Lord Jesus Christ said that. We understand that piety. We understand that desire to use the longer terminology. And as we compare the text families, we find that Byzantine text type has that longest, fullest expression of various and sundry items. In terms. All right, let's just pause right here. We understand that piety. My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ is the title of our Savior. And for James White to pass off this lady who prefers the entire title, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says merely, Jesus said this, Jesus said that. If he thinks that this is something that is of little moment, of little importance, he's wrong. He's dead wrong. My friend, did you realize that the modernist apostates refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as simply Jesus? Yes, they do. It is certainly true that the Lord Jesus Christ is his full title. The modernists refer to Jesus because they don't believe in his deity. They don't believe he is Lord, that is Kurios, absolute deity, God the Son and the Son of God from all eternity past. They do not hold to this. They do not hold that he is the Messiah, the Christ of God. And so they don't like the word Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. They like Jesus. It means Savior. But they just think that this is his human name for his human nature, and not that he was deity, not that he was God and flesh and the incarnation of the Son of God and God the Son. They deny this. And so James White is trying at this juncture to head off the strong documentary facts of the New International Version and the New American Standard Version and some of the other versions of our day being shorter in regard to referring to the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to write here, well, the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible has a longer reading, and therefore we don't need all these titles. And he's knocking down this woman who prefers that he call our Savior the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31. When the Philippian jailer asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That was his full title. And so he is knocking down and calling this woman just simply one who has piety. We understand, says James White, continuing his quotation, that desire to use the longer terminology. Friend, it's not a question of longer terminology. It's the question of referring the Lord Jesus Christ to his full deity, his full titles, and everything that should be named in regard to him. I realize in the scripture sometimes the shorter titles are used. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's in Matthew 1:21. I realize sometimes, but to use it repeatedly. Why, as I say, the apostates, the liberals, the modernists, the unsaved Jews, the Mohammedans, the unsaved, the different atheists, and all types of agnostics, they refer to Jesus as Jesus, the man Jesus. That's all. They believe he lived, but they do not believe he is the Lord. They do not believe he is Christ, the Messiah of Israel, that should come. Well, he says, we understand the longer terminology. Then, continuing, Mr. James White, on this telecast of John Ankerberg, he said this, and as we compare the text families, wait a minute, here he's got text families again. Dean Burgon didn't believe that they were in existence. Neither did Edward Miller, his understudy. Neither did a number of good men that are writing even today. Textual families have been a concoction of Hort, Fenton John Anthony Hort. Westcott went along with this. This was in their introduction to the Greek New Testament, 1881. They had to devise the so-called text families in order to put down the Textus Receptus, which was the longest as far as the number of documents in our favor, the longest as far as research, the longest preserved copies is on the side of the Textus Receptus, the text that underlies our King James Bible. Of the 5,255 Greek texts that were in existence and counted by Kurt Olland, he's not one of our friends, he's an enemy, in 1967, just as a benchmark, counted up 5,205 manuscripts. Of that, over 99%, or 5,210, go along with the text that underlies our King James Bible, and only 45, Vatican and Sinai, Bien Aleph, and two other, rather, 43 others go along with the text that underlies the perversions of our day, the NIV, the New American Standard Version, and so on. And so this business of families, the Hort and Westcott had to knock apart this over 99% favorable number against the less than 1% that goes along with the Westcott and Hort type of text, or the Nestle-Aland Greek text, or the third or fourth United Bible Society text, or Souter's text, call them what you will, the Bien Aleph families, the Vatican and Sinai type of text. And so in order to combat the huge numbers of the Textus Receptus manuscripts that go along and underlie our King James Bible, Hort and Westcott, Westcott and Hort, had to concoct families. So they made four families. They had to get at the Textus Receptus, and they call that the Byzantine family. Then they had a Western family, and a Caesarean family, and an Alexandrian family. And they ganged up Caesarean, Alexandrian, Western, only three of those families, for 45 measly, small, tiny manuscript evidences that we have preserved today. 45, and the three families had to fight against all these 45 manuscripts to see which family they should belong to. Whereas the so-called Byzantine text, or the Syrian text, or the traditional text, or the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible, any of these other names, that text has 5,210 members. And so they had to concoct families and said, well, that's just one witness. Each family has one vote. And so they outvoted the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible by making up this preposterous family notion. And it's a notion. It's a phantom. It's a fake and false notion. There's no such thing as families. And so they outvote the Textus Receptus family, as they call it, 3-1. And so they throw it out and say it has no value, it has no merit. But you know, Dean Burgon had an illustration I think is an interesting one. We've said it before on the broadcast. He said the idea of families, that one is manuscript is related to another manuscript and another manuscript, is foolish. He said, now, in one or two instances, that may be the case that we can transfer and we can trace it. But he said, basically, it's like going into a cemetery with unmarked graves, and trying to say that this grave person that's in that grave is related to the other person or the other person and so on, and every one of them is unmarked. It's absolutely impossible. And manuscripts are orphan children. They're not related to anybody. You cannot trace them. There's one or two that may be an exception to that, but you cannot trace them. And this whole idea of textual families is poppycock, as they say in Britain. And as James White, let me continue his quotation, he says, quote, and as we compare the text families, we find that the Byzantine text type, now that's the one he calls the one that underlies our King James Bible, the Textus Receptus, the traditional text, the Syrian text, and so on. He says, and we don't believe in text types. He says the Byzantine text type has that longest, fullest expression of various and sundry terms, even though it does have places that just say Jesus, and this Jesus said this, and Jesus said that. Now, let's just pause right here. He says the Byzantine text that has the fullest, the longest, fullest expression of various and sundry terms. My friend, not only various and sundry, but words themselves. As I say, the one-word type of Greek text, the Be and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai Greek text, have 2,886 less words, fewer words, in the Greek New Testament text than does the text that underlies our King James Bible by actual count of Dr. Jack Mormon. If you're interested in that count, we have it in his book, Missing in Modern Versions. Missing in Modern Versions. You can get it from the Bible for Today. Give us a call. Ask your bookstore to get it for you, or call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'd be glad to put you in touch with us, tell you how to get it. And so he says that the fullest expression, the reason that it has the fullest expression is because it goes back to the originals that Paul and Peter and John and all the other apostles wrote. And the heretics with their pen knives, as Jehoiakim of old in the book of Jeremiah, the heretics started to cut out this term, cut out that term, shorten up the total title of the Lord Jesus Christ, etc., and many other doctrines they've taken out, and they have belittled these doctrines by eliminating Greek words. That's why the Textus Receptus is longer, because it was the original text, and the other texts have shortened it up because of heresies that are involved in it. Now, it's true, he says, that sometimes the Textus Receptus says Jesus and Jesus only, rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. I quoted one verse before. In Acts 16:30-31, I quoted the full text. But in Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, that word means Savior. Jesus means Savior, and so that's why that is singular. But in the Acts 16:30 passage, where the jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Let me continue. James White on the John Ankerberg Show, he says this now, almost finished with this quotation, and so that's how really it started. And we as Christian scholars today, listen to that, as Christian scholars. He calls himself a scholar. Isn't that nice? We as Christian scholars today. Now he's talking with the editor of the New International Version, the editor of the New King James Version, the editor of the New American Standard Version, and he includes himself as a scholar. Well, I guess he can call himself a scholar if he wants to. I don't think it's very scholarly to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as simply Jesus said, and so on continuously. I don't think it's very scholarly to refer to the Word of God, God's Word, by the inspired prophets and apostles instead of the inspired writings. Those prophets were inspired. They were God's men. But inspiration refers to words, not to men, but to the words of Scripture. This is a solid doctrine. I don't call that very scholarly, but he likes to say, we as scholars today, what we want to do is we want to use the best that God has given us. We are a rich, rich people, not just English-speaking people, but the Christian community as a whole. God has preserved his word for us in a miraculous way. Unquote from Mr. James White. But what has he preserved and where has he preserved it? There's where we will differ with Mr. James White and these other men that are on this television panel, John Ankerberg included. They believe that God has preserved his words in the Greek New Testament in the Westcott and Hort shorter text, 2,886 Greek words shorter than the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. I believe, and those of us who stand together with us, we believe that God has preserved his words in the Textus Receptus, the received text that underlies our King James Bible, and in the King James Bible itself, in the English language. He has preserved his words in the translation, in the King James Bible, translating every word of the Greek text that we have preserved. Now, there's the difference of opinion. Where and how has God preserved his words? Well, John Ankerberg comes on board, and he says, all right, Sam, talking about Samuel Gipp now, who is a disciple of Dr. Ruckman, I'd like to come to you. The books or the letters that the apostles or writers of the New Testament wrote, we know are all called original autographs. I mean, they wrote it, and we believe that God inspired and protected their writings so that what they gave us was completely accurate. But after that, we know that the letters or books or papyrus material soon disintegrated and had to be recopied. As those letters and books were copied, some were not too smart. Well, I don't know about that. They could misspell words. They put punctuation in the wrong spot. Others were the real professional scribes. And so we have, I don't know where he gets this notion. He's making this up, and of course James White seems to indicate that too. Some sloppy writers. There's no indication that there were some sloppy and some weren't. Words are careful, and some were more careful. Then so John Ankerberg continues, and so we have accurate copies, and we've got some that have words misspelled coming down to us. Since we don't have the original autographs anymore because they disintegrated, and we only have the copies, how do we know that we really have the Word of God, what the apostles originally wrote? Unquote from John Ankerberg, the moderator of this telecast. Well, he's trying to put Dr. Samuel Gipp on the spot, and we're going to see exactly what Samuel Gipp has to say about it. He only gets about 4 inches of copy. James White, in the earlier exchange, had 22 inches instead of 4 inches on the script. But Dr. Samuel Gipp has to say about this. Remember, the question is, how do we know that we really have the Word of God? That's the question. All right, Samuel Gipp says, that's a good question. Inspiration, of course, by definition, is to start with a blank piece of paper. You've got our one man and God, and God has that man write the words, and those are inspired. This is Dr. Samuel Gipp now answering the question. He continues, one of the reasons I don't claim inspiration for the King James Bible is because I believe it is a fulfillment. The King James Bible is a fulfillment of Psalm 12:7. Now, I'm glad he doesn't claim inspiration for the King James Bible, because that's what Dr. Ruckman in many instances seems to say, it's inspired. But then when he says it's a fulfillment of Psalm 12:6, that's off the wall. That is absolutely false. When God promised to preserve his words, that preservation is not in any other language except the Hebrew and a little Aramaic, and certainly the Greek by extension in the New Testament. This does not include by any means the English or the Spanish or the French or the German or the Russian or the Italian or Chinese or Japanese or any other language. God did not promise to preserve His words in all those languages. His words that He promised to preserve are His Hebrew words and Greek words, Old and New Testament. And then from those words that He has preserved, we get translations of all kinds into all languages. Now that's the error of Samuel Gipp at this point. We're on page 7 of this transcript. Let me continue. Mr. Gipp says, it is a fulfillment of Psalm 12:7. To start at 6, it says this way, quote, the words are pure words, silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever, unquote. Mr. Gipp says, and so God said He would preserve them. What you'll find in every one of these programs is there's going to be a Bible, or there's going to be a Bible anybody can put in anybody's hand. That's what they want. It's going to be a Bible. Back up just a minute when he says that so God said He would preserve them. Well, the them refers to the Hebrew words that God gave to David and Solomon and Moses and all the Old Testament writers, and by extension the New Testament writings of Paul and Peter and John and James and so on. He's not going to preserve them, meaning any particular language, such as English or Spanish or French or German. All right, now, here, let me read that again. I misquoted what he said. After that, he says, quote, what you'll find in every one of these programs is there's going to be no Bible anyone can put in anyone's hand, anybody's hand. You know, you talked about something your mother can understand. What's she going to understand when everybody is done here on the other side of the room here is that they're talking about there's an infallible, perfect Bible. He sort of doesn't make sense as he talks, but here's what he says. What's done here on the other side of the room is that they're talking about there is an infallible, perfect Bible. You say, okay, give a copy to my mom. They won't be able to do it. When I say the Bible is perfect, I can hand her the King James Bible, and she can read it and have no problem whatsoever. Unquote from Samuel Gipp. Well, I'm glad that he can hand a Bible, a King James Bible, to John Ankerberg's mother, and she'll have a problem with it, and I certainly think that is the best Bible, the most accurate Bible we have, the King James Bible. I don't believe there are any translation errors in it. I believe that they have translated it correctly, with proper Hebrew and Greek words translated into English, with proper grammatical rules, syntactical rules, syntax is also proper. Here's Ankerberg. He says, so, Dan, how would you respond to that? Dan Wallace says, quote, if that's true, then what could you give them back in before the year 1611? In other words, if that's true, you hand them the King James Bible, what could you give before 1611, before the King James Bible was translated, in other words? And Samuel Gipp says this, quote, well, let's remember that there's always been a time when there was not a Bible. Or rather, there's always been a time when there was not a Bible? Is that what he means? Usually he says that there's always been a time when there's never been a time. But he says there's always been a time when there's not a Bible. Prior to the finishing of the Old Testament text, you would say, well, there's no Bible because it wasn't completed. Prior to 90 AD, prior to the finishing of the New Testament text, you could say, well, there was no Bible, so what do you do? Unquote. Well, that's sort of a roundabout answer. I don't know that that makes much sense. Well, here's what Dan Wallace says of that. Well, you could say that for today then, couldn't you? Prior to the time of the new NIV or the new American Standard, there is no complete Bible. And then here's what Gipp says, Mr. Gipp. Well, that may be what's being inferred, I say. Then Wallace says, I don't say they're saying that. And then Gipp says, well, I say, and then Wallace says, well, you're the one who is saying that we have a perfect Bible in the King James, unquote. Well, as far as I'm concerned, it certainly is more perfect than, if you're going to talk about perfection, than the NIV or the New American Standard or these other new versions that take away 2,886 Greek words in the New Testament alone. and certainly have a change from the Textus Receptus in 5,604 places that involves 9,907 Greek words, I certainly think the King James Bible is certainly more perfect and more accurate by a long way than any of these modern versions and perversions. And Gipp says, absolutely, absolutely. Then Wallace says this. So what did the people have for the first 1,600 years of the church? You see, Samuel Gipp, is trying to say the King James Bible is the only Bible that people have, and that's what Psalm 12, 6, and 7 is referring to, and I say that that's not right. Then Dr. Strauss comes in. I think they had the Byzantine text, or the traditional text. Now, Dr. Strauss is trying to get in here, and they won't let him in here. He has a one-liner. They let Mr. James White have two big, full printed columns of 22 inches total, 11 inches, 11 inches almost total. Here, Dr. Strauss has a one-liner, and they won't let him in. Well, here's Dr. Dan Wallace. He says, okay, but the Byzantine text is not identical with the King James. It is not identical with the TR, Textus Receptus. None of the Byzantine manuscripts are identical with each other. There's at least 6 to 10 variations. Then he stops. Then Strauss says, we're talking more as traditional text. We're talking more as traditional text. Well, let me just pause right here. Here is just Dan Wallace saying that the Byzantine text or the Textus Receptus is not with the King James. Why, the text that underlies our King James Bible is a Textus Receptus text. It's a traditional text, and it's a Byzantine text. And to have him say it doesn't go along with it is wrong. He is absolutely in error. It does go along with the Byzantine text, if he wants to call that the Textus Receptus, the traditional text. 99% of the evidence that we have to our account in this day and age in which we live, 510 approximately, manuscripts go along with the text that underlies our King James Bible. Less than 1%, only 45 manuscripts, B and Aleph, the Vatican, Sinai, and 43 others, go along with these perversions that are being translated today. So I would certainly stop there. Dr. Strauss is trying to get a word in edgewise. I'm very sorry that they won't let him. They won't let him come up and pick this thing up and take it and go with it. Instead, they have a big talk about nothing, practically, an argument with only a couple words each and a couple lines each, and they won't let Dr. Strauss get involved. I certainly hope he'll get in there pretty soon. Well, but you'll continue next week listening to the analysis of this John Ankerberg show. Certainly there are lots of things that we differ with, and we want you to understand them. We want you to stand for the King James Bible, the text that underlies it, and we want you to tune in again next week. And please join us in the broadcast and the ministry of the Bible for Today and the Dean Burgon Society. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on our order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get the Defending the King James Bible, or also the Last 12 Verses of Mark by Burgon, or the cassettes in answer to the John Ankerberg Show, or else call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. Bible for Today Daily, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 443. 443 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Old Testament Hebrew text, the traditional New Testament Greek text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For all other things, please call us on a question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book that we've been writing, Defending the King James Bible, and also the book we've recently reproduced, The Last 12 Verses of Mark, reprinted by Dean John William Burgon. And also, if you'd like the cassettes of this answer to the John Ankerberg telecast, those are available on cassette. Please write us or call your bookstore to get it for us, or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We're on page number 8 of the transcript of which English translation of the Bible should Christians use. It's a telecast that was heard in the summer of 1986, and I have this transcript, and we're going over it, and we're trying to answer some of the problems that are there. Dr. Strauss had just mentioned he's one of the ones that is for the King James Bible. He says we're talking about the traditional text. Dan Wallace, he's from the New American Standard Version, he said, Old King Text is not identical with the King James, it's not identical with the TR, Textus Receptus. None of the Byzantine manuscripts are identical with each other. There's at least 6 to 10 variations. And Strauss says, we're talking about the traditional text. Then Dan Wallace says, but we're not arguing the same thing as you are. There's at least 6 to 10 variations per chapter for even the closest two manuscripts that we have. 6 to 10 variations per chapter? Now, my friend, that is nothing. Absolutely nothing. Talking about 6 to 10 variations per chapter, there's no problem with that type of a variation at all. This is a very minor variation indeed. If you really want to get technical, as far as changes are concerned, what about the changes between the Westcott and Hort Greek text and the Textus Receptus? That's not 6 to 10 variations per chapter. That's 15.4 Greek words per page. Per page. And if you put all the changes together between the Textus Receptus and the Westcott and Hort type changes, you have 45.9 pages in all if you put them all together. 15.4 words, Greek words per page, the difference between the Westcott and Hort text and the Textus Receptus, and to have 6 to 10 variations per chapter, and most of these are spelling changes. It's ridiculous to try to say that the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible is fraught with variations between the manuscripts. Basically, they're all the same manuscript with very, very, very few changes indeed. And so what is Mr. Wallace and what are these other men trying to argue about, saying that the Textus Receptus Greek manuscripts or the Byzantine Textus Receptus type manuscripts are in variance with one another? For all intents and purposes, they are identical. 6 to 10 changes, and most of them spelling changes, per chapter. Per chapter. Do you realize how long a chapter is in the Bible? Chapter 1 of Matthew, chapter 2 of Matthew, chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Whole chapter, 6 to 10 variations, and most of them just spelling, small, minor variations, not 15 variations per page, as between the Textus Receptus and the false Egyptian text that these men worship, Bein Aleph, the text that underlies the Westcott and Hort type of text. Well, here's Dr. Gipp comes in, he says, right. Then Wallace says, so who's got the Word of God? Who's got the perfect Word of God? And Dr. Gipp says, I got it right here. Well, the King James Bible is certainly the most accurate of all English translations, and I wouldn't want to dispute too much that. And Dr. Wallace says, what did you have before 1611? Dr. Gipp says, it wasn't there. He says, I wasn't there, rather. Wallace says, so it doesn't matter. Dr. Gipp says, no, I'm not saying it. What I'm saying is, prior to 1611, you could have found what God wanted you to have in the traditional manuscripts, in the English translations. And Dr. Wallace says, not exactly like that. And Gipp says, absolutely. But prior to 1611, the versions that were out there, either those of one man, say Tyndale, or one group, say the Geneva or the bishops, one of the things that I try to point out is that the Bible is not a literary work of art. It is made for combat. It is made for the man on the street, the common man. And when the King James authorized the translation, not the use in the church, but the authorization, the translation of the King James Bible, it was not to be used in the church. It was to be given to the common man. These were, and then Wallace interrupts, you still haven't answered my question. What was the perfect word before 1611? Was it Tyndale's? Was that perfect? And Dr. Gipp says, no. And Dr. Strauss says, we may not know. And here, Dr. Strauss is trying to get a word in edgeways. He says, cut off again. And Gipp says, well, what was the perfect word before 90 A.D.? Dr. Strauss says, you may not know, but we have the promise. And then, brought in. So what you're really saying is, there's no perfect word until 1611. Dr. Strauss says, we have the promise of Scripture that God gives. And then Wallace interrupts again. Dr. Strauss cannot speak. He will not be allowed to go in and enter into the thing. Wallace says, you may have that promise, which I would dispute. But if you do, why is that promise fulfilled in the King James Bible? Does it say that in the Psalms, and the word is preserved in the King James Bible? Well, let me pause right here. No, it doesn't say that in the Psalms. That's the thing that is wrong with Dr. Gipp's argument. And Dr. Strauss might have straightened that out had he had the time to get in there, William Edgewise, but they won't let him. They will not let him come in. They will not let him to talk and to speak. The John Ankerberg program is to smash and to smear the King James Bible people by going after Dr. Gipp, Samuel Gipp, who is one of the leaders and one of the friends of Dr. Peter Ruckman. And that's what they're trying to do, is to smear, by using the Ruckman position, the extreme position, to smear all people who stand for the King James Bible. And we believe this is unfair indeed. And when Dr. Wallace says, does that mean that the King James Bible is what the Psalm says, that the word will be preserved? And of course that is false. It is not what the psalmist said. It's not what the psalmist meant. The word that God has promised to preserve through many generations and forever is the Hebrew text that God has given to us and the Greek text in the New Testament, and it does not have anything to do with any other language text, whether it's Spanish or French or English or German or Swahili. The promise of God to preserve His words, what did He give us? When did He write it? And what did He write it in? God spoke only two languages and a little bit of a third one. He spoke Hebrew in the Old Testament, and the writers wrote God's words as He dictated them and as He gave them to them in the Hebrew language. A little Aramaic, and then in the New Testament, Greek. That's it. Not any other language. And God's promise to preserve His words are the promise to preserve the words that He gave to us as He originally gave them to the writers in the Old and the New Testament. And Psalm 12:6 does not refer to the English King James Bible. Now, it is true, since the King James Bible is the only English Bible that preserves accurately and specifically every word of the Hebrew text that God has preserved for us, and every word of the Greek text that God has preserved for us, it is true to say the King James Bible does preserve the words of God in English. And that's why we've entitled our book, Defending the King James Bible, God's Word Kept Intact in English. Now, that's what we have in the King James Bible. But it is not fair to say or accurate to say that Psalm 12, 6, and 7 refers to any other language translation other than that which He's given in the original time when He gave it to the original writers, the Hebrew and the Old Testament and the Greek and the New Testament. Now, that's the thing that I would differ with on Samuel Gipp and others, says such as Peter Ruckman and others, who say that it's the King James Bible referred to in Psalm 12, 6, and 7. There was no English at that time. It had to be the words that God gave to us. And we have preserved those words. God has preserved those words right up until today. The Hebrew words that God gave us in the Old Testament have been preserved. We have them. You can get them from the Bible for today. They're in the Bible that we have, the Hebrew Bible and the King James in the margin. That's the Hebrew text that underlies the King James Bible. We believe God has preserved those Hebrew words. We have it in the Greek text. You can get it here from the Bible for today. You can order it. It's the Greek words, the exact Greek words that underlie our King James Bible. And we believe that those are the Greek words God has preserved in keeping with His promise. He's preserved His words. He's kept His promise. And the King in the English is the proper translation of those preserved Hebrew and preserved Greek words for today. And it's God's Word kept intact in English on that basis. Well, I hope I've explained that a little bit. Then Dr. Gipp goes in and says this. Oh, no. In fact, I'm willing to say this. Put the King James against the NIV, the New American Standard, the New King James, and every one of them will lose except the King James. Well, I agree with that. That's absolutely correct. They're losers. These new perversions are losers. Well, then Dr. Wallace says, on what basis? And Dr. Gipp says, on several. One of them is that the King James Bible has been used by God far more than any of these others. You know, one of the things, and then Wallace interrupts, well, Dr. Barker talked earlier in that last hour about how the NIV, and then Gipp says, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say sales is success. That's typical American Madison Avenue sales is success. Sales is success. Sales is success. Wallace says, that's what Gail Ripplinger says, too. And then White comes in, James White. I don't know why he enters into it. Poor Dr. Strauss can't get involved with it. This is the exact argument that Dr. Gipp has used against Erasmus. The very same argument that you're now presenting, Erasmus' opponents said. Look, Erasmus, the Vulgate has been used for 1,100 years. God has blessed this text. Well, I don't know how he brings in Erasmus and how he brings in this other text, sort of an extraneous argument that Mr. White uses. Then Gipps said, but it wasn't used. And Farstad comes in, copies of the Vulgate as not being used. And White says, why were they wrong? And then Gipps says, the Catholic Church published them. And then James White says, the point is, sir, why, if that argument was wrong against Erasmus, is it not right for you to use for the King James? Well, then Ankerberg comes in, all right, hold on. We're going to take a break, and we'll have the answer when we come right back. And we're going to general editors of the newer translations, Ken of the NIV, Art from the New King James, and Dan back there, I guess it is, from the NASB. I think we're just going to be, we've just been criticized and insulted, maybe, saying that God's not using your translations. You've just been criticized and insulted, maybe God's not using your translations. So we need an answer for that in just a moment. Stick with us. Well, there's a break, and then Ankerberg says, all right, we're back. We're talking about which English translation that we've got at home there is the most accurate. The New King James, the Old King James, the NASB, the New International Version. And we've got the general editors of those Bibles right here with us. Before we get to them and have them answer the question, I want to finish up. Give me a definition, Dan, on inerrancy, inspiration, and how the Bible came down to us. How do you define it? Well, here's from Dan Wallace. Let's just pause right here and simply say, which is the most accurate? The New King James? No. The Old King James? Yes. The New American Standard? No. The New International Version? No. We can answer that right up front. Those are not accurate. I have analyzed the New King James Version, and the New King James Version I found to have over 2,000 examples of additions to God's Hebrew words, subtractions from God's Hebrew words, or changes, either from the Hebrew words or God's Greek words. And I found the same for the New American Standard Version. They have departed from the Hebrew or Greek in some 4,000 places. The New International Version has departed from the Hebrew or Greek text in some 6,653 places, and I stopped counting. Which is the more accurate, closest to the Hebrew and the Greek? It is the King James Bible, period. All right, now he's going to ask the question. Give me a view. Here's for Dan Wallace, the New American Standard Version man, on inspiration, inerrancy, and how the Bible came to us. How do you define it? Well, Dan Wallace says this. I would say that what is inspired is the original author. Inspiration is defined by the term, and it's used only once in the Bible, in 2 Timothy 3:16. That word, theopneustos, God breathed. All right, all Scripture, or perhaps a better translation is every Scripture is God breathed. Well, all Scripture, it's the same passa, is all, and passa is every, is the same thing. A passa graphe theopneustos, all Scripture is God breathed, he says. That refers to the original autographs, says Dan Wallace of the NASV. We have copies of those, and insofar as those are accurate representations of the original, they are the words of God. Any Bible that is generally faithful could be called the Word of God. Quote from Dan Wallace. Well, here's Ankerberg. He says, what do you say to the person that says, but that seems to leave me with the feeling of uncertainty because you're saying it's not absolutely perfect then. What do you say to that person? Well, Dan Wallace says, in another 3 inches of space, quote, I'd say volumes to that. I think what has happened in American Christianity at the end of the 20th century is that we've replaced the pursuit of truth with the pursuit of certainty. Wait a minute. Does not God want us to be certain concerning his words? God does want us to be certain. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, there's a verse that has to do with the certainty of the word of God. It's Proverbs 22, verses 20 and 21, where the Word of God says, have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge? Proverbs 22, verse 21, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth. Now, God wants us to have certainty, and not just the search for truth, but the search for certainty. And God says that I want to make thee to know the certainty of the words of truth. Why? He goes on. That thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that speak. Unquote, Proverbs 22:21. And this thing of Dr. Wallace, saying that we have replaced the pursuit of truth with the pursuit of certainty. God wants us to be certain concerning his words. He says so in Proverbs 22, verse 21. Let me continue. Dr. Wallace says, the cults are extremely certain about what they believe, but they don't have truth. And that's a deceptive thing. In fact, that's a post-enlightenment, and it's not really very biblical Christianity to view that. I'd also say that before the age of printing, one person sits in a pew, another sits in a pew. They don't have the same manuscripts in front of them, so they don't have certainty. Only Protestants have had to wrestle with this problem. Well, let me just pause, unquote, from Dan Wallace of the NASB. My friend, they have the manuscripts in front of them. They don't have certainty. They don't have the same manuscripts. My friend, those who had the traditional text, the Textus Receptus, for all intents and purposes, did have the same manuscripts. And they're trying to say the divergence between the Textus Receptus manuscripts is so great that they're different. My friend, you cannot say that. Spelling, small things, insignificant things, but the overall picture is identical. Have they collated all 5,255 manuscripts that we have available to see whether or not there's really a discrepancy? No, they have not. All they can come up with is a wild guess that from 6 to 10 differences per chapter. Per chapter. Do you know how many chapters there are? There are over 1,100 and some odd chapters, over 1,189 chapters, I believe it is, in the Word of God. And to say that only 6 to 10, and these are basically small, little, insignificant spelling differences, and they're not great, great differences that they're trying to make out, saying the manuscripts in front of them. They're trying to discourage the identity of the Textus Receptus type of manuscripts that have come down through the centuries, the traditional text. And the fact of the matter is, they are, for all intents and purposes, identical manuscripts. They're same manuscripts. They come, and that's why Westcott and Hort had to concoct the foolish notion and resurrecting the Westcott and Hort type text of B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts, because they didn't want to have all these other cursives and some of the uncials and all the other things to be exactly the same. A tremendous voice. They said they're mimeograph copies. They said that's why they're the same. Westcott and Hort said they were the same. They fought against it. That's why they said they're just one voice. And they concocted this terrible, terrible notion of families. Four families. And that's just one family, one voice, because they were identical. They were almost similar and the same with very, very few exceptions. And then they concocted the family of the Caesarean and the Western and the Alexandrian. And, of course, the Byzantine, so that they got three votes against one, as we've said before in the broadcast. Well, Ankerberg jumps in, John Ankerberg. He said, would you say that the material that we have in question, that we think by comparing the oldest manuscripts, as we compare those that have come down the pike, that there's some additions? Even if we say that that is an argument, that is something we have to take a look at, would you say that, therefore, it has changed the truth, the message of the Bible? And then Dr. Wallace says, no, not at all. That's the amazing fact about preservation. This was something that a Roman Catholic scholar, Richard Simon, argued about against Protestants. He said, you have a paper pope. He said, look at all these variants. They changed the text. Well, my friend, no, let's not go into all these variants. This variant nonsense is false. The texts and the lips that underlie and support the King James Bible are not that variable. And to speak of variance, let's go into the real variance, the variance between the false text that Dan Wallace worships and the NIV worships and the NASB and the New King James footnotes and all the other new versions worship. Let's look at those variants with the Textus Receptus. 15.4 variants per page, different Greek words. Not just simple spelling variants, but different Greek words per page. Either added, subtracted, or changed in some other way. Now that's variation. Per page. Not per chapter. Not per chapter, per section. 6 to 10. That's nothing. 15.4 per page. That's variation. They said they changed the text. Let me continue. Dr. Dan Wallace says, and so one of them began to work on it. John Mill worked on it. J.A. Bengel worked on it. Others, strong, evangelical conservative Christians, began to look at the variants, and they said, we don't find any doctrine affected by these variants, so what's the problem here? Just wait a minute. Now we're shifting ground. We're switching things. Dan Wallace is now looking at variants, and the variants he's looking at now are the variants from the Westcott Hort text to the Textus Receptus. Now, that's entirely different than saying that the manuscripts that the Christians were using, that are Textus Receptus manuscripts, have variations within themselves and among themselves. Here, we're talking about the variations between the Westcott Hort type text and the Textus Receptus. And here, we don't find any doctrine affected. Notice, we don't find any doctrine affected. That's as false as the day is long. We've pointed out doctrine after doctrine after doctrine on this broadcast time and time again. We have quoted Dr. Jack Mormon 300 doctrinal passages different between the Westcott and Hort type of Greek text and the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. 356 doctrinal passages. And old Dan Wallace says we don't find any doctrine affected by these variants. So what's the problem here? The problem here is we do find many doctrines affected. 356 doctrinal passages. In my book, Defending the King James Bible, you ought to get that book. Write us or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get it for you or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get it. Get Dean Burgon's new book, The Last 12 Verses of Mark, was just reprinted and republished by Dean John William Burgon, The Fatal Blow, the manuscripts being out. But in our book, Defending the King James Bible, we found 158. We put 158 doctrinal differences between the New International Version that follows B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai, basically, between the New American Standard Version, which follows B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, and the New King James Version in the footnotes. The footnotes follow B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, and the variations between the New Berkeley Version that follow B and Aleph as well. And we have found many doctrinal differences affected. So please do not accept this false statement by Dan Wallace that we don't find any doctrine affected by these variants. My friend, if you want to look at doctrine, all you have to do is look in our book and see the superior translation and the superior doctrines of the King James Bible, but you see the false doctrines and the non-superior doctrines in these other versions. If I were to show you and just simply look at the section that's involved, we have the false statements by Philip Schaff, the false statements by Arthur Pearson and Lewis Talbot and John Rice and Robert Sumner and Robert Thomas and H.S. Miller and Stanley Gundry and Ernest Pickering and various others, including Anchorberg himself and Dr. Bob Jones Jr. He's got some statements, and Richard DeHaan. All of these things are false statements concerning no doctrines involved. Everything is orthodox. We put that in our overhead slide presentation, overhead transparencies. But there are theological errors in theology proper, the doctrine of the Godhead, in ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, the denial of Christ's hatred of Nicolaitanism, for instance, angelology, the doctrine of angels, the denial that angels strengthen Christ, the doctrine of Satanology, the doctrine of Satan, the denial that Satan was commanded by Christ, the whole doctrine of the Bible, bibliology, the denial of large 12-verse sections, Mark 16, 9 to 20, filled with doctrine, John 7, 53 to 8, 11, filled with doctrine, the denial of the historicity of the prophet and role of Daniel, that certainly is doctrine, the denial of Peter's authorship or 2 Peter and his apostleship, that's doctrine, the denial of the value of Bible words, that every word is important, denial of God's word alone is truth. The denial of fulfilled prophecy. The denial of Matthew 27:34 would be the fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. That's doctrine. The denial that Matthew 27:35 should be the fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. That's doctrine. The denial that Mark 1:2 should be the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi 3:1. That's doctrine. The denial that Mark 15:28 should be the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53:12. That's doctrine. In the doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of last things, the denial of the return of Christ, the denial of the bodily resurrection of people, the denial of the future judgment, the denial of degrees in future judgment, the denial of the recipients of future judgment, the denial that the earth will be burned up. These are doctrines, my friend, eschatological doctrines. The denial that Christ will be a judge, denial of hell, the denial of the reality of perishing in hell, the denial of literal fire in hell, the denial of the everlasting nature of hell in two different places, the denial of a literal heaven. And then under soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, this is doctrine. the denial that salvation is limited only to the saved, the denial that salvation is by faith rather than by growth, the denial that confession of sin should be made to God rather than man, the denial of the biblical meaning of eternal life, the denial of instantaneous peace with God, the denial of the miracle of darkness at Calvary, the denial of Christ's substitutionary vicarious atonement. That's doctrine, my friend. All kinds of doctrine. The denial of redemption by divinely provided blood. The denial of salvation and redemption only in Christ. Then Christology, the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine is denied of the omnipresence of Christ. The denial of parts of Christ's communion supper. The denial that God was manifest in the flesh. These are doctrines, my friend. The denial of the veracity and truthfulness of Christ. The denial of the sinlessness of Christ. The denial of the importance of the doctrine of Christ. The denial of the bodily ascension of Christ. The denial of the forgiveness by Christ of his enemies. The denial of the mission of Christ. The denial of the virgin birth of Christ. The denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ. The denial of the eternality or past or present or future of Christ. The denial of the divine power and omnipotence of Christ. The denial of the deity of Christ. And all these doctrines are in there, and we have 158 of them. You can read it exactly as we have it in our book. Get it, Defending the King James Bible, Chapter 5. It's there. Well, you can see this really stirs me up when this man, Dr. Dan Wallace, I guess he's a teacher at Dallas Seminary, where I graduated, the old Dallas, he's one of the editors of the New American Standard Version. He's flown in from some far distant place for this telecast, and he makes that awful, factually untrue, lying, false statement. We don't find any doctrine affected by these variants. So what's the problem here? My friend, doctrine is affected. Do not doubt it at all. It is affected. And if you want to get our book, we hope you will, and see for yourself the doctrines that are affected as we've listed them. Well, stay tuned next week. We want to keep on this Anchorford program. You can see we've got lots of things to say, and lots of doctrines, and lots of things that we differ on. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on our older phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get for you the last 12 verses of Mark by Burgon and our book, Defending the King James Bible, and these transcripts of this answer to Anchorburg, or call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll tell you how to get them. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 444. 444 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the Tradition Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For all other things, please call us on our question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book, Defending the King James Bible, and also the new reprint of Dean John William Burgon's book, The Last 12 Verses of Mark. And perhaps you're interested in the replay and the cassette answers of this Anchorburg show. They're available. Just simply ask us. We'll tell you how to get them and how to receive them as your very own. As you know, we've been reviewing the Anchorburg show that was called Which English Translation of the Bible Should Christians Use? John Anchorburg on television had these shows sometime in the summer of 1996. And we're on page number 9. We have a transcript of the broadcast, and we're answering some of the things that are brought up in the course of this particular telecast. All right, John Ankerberg asked the question now of the different ones, and you'll hear the answer. How many manuscripts or manuscript texts have come down to us, copies for the New Testament? And here Dan Wallace of the New American Standard Version says, we have approximately 5,400 of them, in Greek that is, 5,400. Well, that may be presently, but in 1967, according to Kurt Allen's actual count, there were 5,255. So if there are 5,400, approximately, he's not particularly accurate or precise, that's his estimate. Well, John Ankerberg says, okay, all right, let me give the audience an example. I think they can understand. And I'm coming to you, Ken. Now, this is Ken Barker, Kenneth Barker. And that is, let's take a verse like John 3:16. And this is not necessarily true or false, but just if I quote, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have life. Good old King James, okay, that isn't King James, believed in him, it should be believeth in him. So somebody mistranscribed in the transcript. Good old King James, okay, and we have what you say, 5,400 manuscripts, 5,400. Now Dan Wallace comes along and says, well, we don't have that many in John. We have about 2,000 that cover John, the Gospel of John, in other words. All right, so John Ankerberg says, okay, let's say you have 2,000 that you're looking at, and of the 2,000, you've got 1,900 of them that have it just that way, just the way I said it. And then you've got the others that have a textual variant that say it this way. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that's believeth. He said before believed in him, instead of believeth. Okay, those manuscripts left out the word for. Oh, I see, just simply God so loved the world, instead of for God so loved the world. Well, he also changed believed to believeth, according to the transcript anyway. Okay, so now textual criticism has a way of saying what should be done here, for or not. But I want to go to a broader question. Does that mean that because we have that variant, we don't have what John said about for God so loved the world? I don't think so. And I think that's what we're talking about. These variations that a lot of times the scholars say not one of them has anything to do will affect Christian doctrine. Now let's just pause right here. Now this business of not anything that will affect Christian doctrine, that is false. Last broadcast we took up 158, not in detail, but the topics of 158 doctrinal deviations that I put in my book, Defending the King James Bible, Chapter 5. Doctrinal deviations in both the texts of Scripture, that is the Westcott and Hort Greek text versus the Textus Receptus, as well as the various translator. And this is a very important difference and distinction. And there are doctrinal variations that affect Christians. This particular change, the four, God so loved the world, instead of just simply God so loved the world, does not affect doctrine. That is correct. But to say that nothing affects any doctrine, now that's what this man, Dr. Dan Wallace, said last week on the broadcast. We quoted it. He says, quote, we don't find any doctrine affected by these variants. We don't find any doctrine affected by these variants. Well, that's absolutely false. Well, Ankerberg continues. Wallace said, right, that's right. Ankerberg says, okay. But now I want to come to this question. And Art, you haven't talked for a while here. Arthur Farstad, he's the New King James. Let's get into this. You have the New King James. Don, you've got the New American Standard. That is Dan Wallace, I guess it is. And then Art, that is Art Farstad, you have, or Ken rather, Ken Barker, you've got over here the New International Version, the NIV. And the guys on the last program said God basically hasn't given proof that you've got the real Bible, because he ain't using it. Well, that's what he says. He ain't in quotation. All right. Art Farstad says this. God has used many Bibles. This is the man in charge and the editor of the New King James Version. He has used many Bibles. He used the Septuagint as a key to bringing the Old Testament faith to the Gentiles and a bridge to the New Testament. And for years, the Greeks had the whole Bible in Greek. God used the Vulgate for 1,000 years. Ankerberg says, which is the Latin version. Now, let's just pause right here. He takes the position, apparently, as most of the people do, the scholars, the men that teach in the seminaries and schools and so on. He believes that the Septuagint was B.C., before Christ. And we believe the Septuagint Greek translation was A.D., in the year of our Lord, after the Lord Jesus' birth. And so we would differ there. And he says God used the Septuagint. Well, the Septuagint is an awful translation from Hebrew to Greek. In some places it's more accurate than others, but it is decrepit. It is a sorry excuse for a translation. And I don't believe God has used that at all. I believe that's a version, and I believe that's something that is a discrepancy in Hebrew to Greek, and it's an absolute mess is what it is. And then he says God used the Vulgate for 1,000 years, or the Latin version. And then Arthur Farstad, says the Latin version, in fact, I read it from my devotions for every other week, because I happen to like Latin. It doesn't give me any extra points, but it's a good Bible. And God used the Luther Bible for the German-speaking world, and the Geneva. The people who founded America did not use the King James, they used the Geneva. They thought the King James was too high church. It said church instead of a congregation, and bishop instead of overseers. The Pilgrim and Puritans of Plymouth Colony didn't use the King James. The foundation of our country was on the Geneva Bible. Unquote from Dr. Arthur Farstad, the editor of the New King James Version. While he's talking about these other versions and how God has used other versions, well, here's Samuel Gipp comes up and he says, wait, no, the foundation of the country was 1776. So he's not talking, well, he corrects the historical picture here. Arthur Farstad says the foundation of our country was the Puritans and the Pilgrims in the Plymouth Colony. And Gipp says the foundation of our country was 1776 instead of back in the 1600s. Well, Arthur Farstad said, you're talking about politics. I'm talking about spiritual base. Gipp says, no. Farstad says, everyone who is a conservative looks back to, well, Gipp says, the reason I say this, I've got a book on some American history called The Myth of Separation with quotes from some of the founding fathers of this country. And they're King James quotes. They're not Geneva. Well, that's interesting. Samuel Gipp, Arthur Farstad out on some of these historical facts. And I say more power to him for doing that, if he's correct in it. Farstad says, of course, they're King James in the 1700s. But I'm going in the year that they landed in 1620. Gipp says, right. And Farstad says, I mean, I don't read the Geneva. Gipp says, the men that sat and founded this nation, the men that sat down and chose the direction of this country, were not just the Puritans. Well, that's true. And Farstad says, oh, I realize that. But I'm talking about the initial people. And Dan Wallace comes in and says, this again sets up this false construct that if you only quote from the King James, that's the perfect Bible. If they had quoted from the Geneva, it's imperfect. As a matter of fact, there's going to be so much agreement between these two that when they quote it, they may well be the Geneva they're quoting from. In other words, the Geneva is very similar to the King James. Well, Dr. Strauss comes in. Finally, he has a two-liner. They don't let Dr. Strauss in here too much. He's the one that I think that's got the best sense on things. And they don't let Dr. Joseph Chambers in too much. He's got a lot of sense as well. Later on, he gets a word in edgewise. But here's Dr. Strauss from the Tabernacle Baptist Seminary and Theology School there in Virginia Beach, Virginia. He says, but the Geneva Bible was based on the traditional text. So that's my point. And Gipp says, right. All right, traditional text. The same text on which the King James Bible is based. Not on the Westcott and Hort type of text. Well, Arthur Farstad says, well, I have no problem with that. But just to say that God was not well represented on the planet until 1611, that is just plain wrong on historical, and I hope it's not too crude. And Ankerberg said, Ken, has God used an NIV? And then Barker, this is Ken Barker. Two things, John. Now, let me just pause here. Arthur Farstad is responding to Gipp, who says the only thing we have is the King James Bible. We didn't have a perfect Bible until the King James came along. I do not believe that's the position of Dr. Strauss. That's not our position here in the Bible for Today or in the Dean Burgon Society. Our position is this. If it's taken from the text that underlies our King James Bible, that's fine. And these early Bibles were taken from that. The Geneva Bible was taken from the Textus Receptus, the same one that underlies our King James Bible, for very few exceptions. The same is true of the Bishop's Bible, the Great Bible, and all these other Bibles of that day, the Coverdale Bible. These were not taken from the Westcott and Hort type of Greek text, as the New International Version is, and the New American Standard, and the New King James in the footnotes, and the new versions of other kinds that the modernists and apostates are using, like the Revised Standard Version, or the New Revised Standard Version, or the New English Version. So Ankerberg finally gets it back to the New International Version, and Kenneth Barker. Ken, has God used the NIV? Kenneth Barker says, two things, John. First, on the issue of use. My files at the New International Version Translation Center in Louisville, Texas, which is affiliated with the International Bible Society, my files are replete with testimonial letters from people all over the world testifying as to how they've been brought to Christ, a saving knowledge, a saving faith in Christ, through reading the New International Version, and from Christians from all over the world who have been blessed and spiritually taught and matured in their Christian life through using the New International Version, the NIV. Well, let me just pause here and simply say this. Unquote from Kenneth Barker. This may be true that there's been a blessing. This may be true even that there's been salvation. But the New International Version is running not on a full eight cylinders if it's an eight-cylinder car. It's run seven or possibly running on six or less. I say this because of its dropping out of 2,886 Greek words from its text. I say this also because of its use of dynamic equivalency, adding to God's words that aren't there, subtracting from God's words that were there, and changing God's words in some other way from time to time. And so it's not running on all the cylinders of the car that it ought to be running on. It's changes, and people that don't know the difference, that do not know exactly what God has said, they're just going on partial things that God has said, but actually he's not said all that is in the NIV, because the NIV is not telling the full story. So he can go to all the letters he wants to go to, his files being replete with testimonies. Well, here's John Ankerberg, and says, and second, you are an Old Testament scholar, so I do want you to comment on the use of Psalm 12:7. And then Kenneth Barker says this, I'd love to respond to using Psalm 12. I have studied and taught Hebrew all my life. And knowing Hebrew the way I do, I would not translate it the way the King James translators did. I think the King James translators occasionally made some mistakes. I think this is one of them. Unquote from Kenneth Barker. Well, he can have his way. We'll see exactly what's said about Psalm 12. Well, John Ankerberg says, slow it down. First of all, give me a King James version, and then give me the Hebrew version, or give me the NIV version, and explain it to me. And here's what Ken Barker says. Well, Samuel gave quote of the King James about the words of the King James being preserved. Now, wait a minute. We don't agree that this refers to the words of the King James being preserved. Samuel Gipp is dead wrong by saying Psalm 12, 6, and 7 refers to the King James Bible's words being preserved. That refers to God's words as he gave them in the Old Testament, the Hebrew language. God spoke language in Psalm 12, 6, and 7. He did not speak in English. English wasn't even invented then. And when God promised to preserve his word, he promised to preserve his Hebrew words and, by extension, the Greek words in the New Testament. Not English or Spanish or French or German. Those words are being preserved not by God in the sense of a primary preservation, but we believe that the King James Bible in English preserves in a small P sense, small preserve sense, the exact words of the Hebrew that God has preserved for us down to the present time, and preserves the exact words of the Greek that he has preserved, God has preserved down to the present time. It preserves the Hebrew and Greek words by being accurate translations into the English language of every word that God has preserved in Hebrew and every word that God has preserved in Greek. But the preservation itself, capital P preservation, of Psalm 12, 6, and 7 is not in any other language except the Hebrew language that is being written here. God's words are preserved in what the way God gave them originally. Hebrew, a little Aramaic in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament. So that's a dead wrong as far as Samuel Gipp's position of Psalm 12, 6, and 7. All right, Ankerberg says, all right, Sam, quote it again, please. And Samuel Gipp, well, verse 6 is, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever, unquote. The Hebrew Old Testament that I have is third person plural, thou shalt keep them. The NIV translates that first person plural, thou shalt keep us, which is wrong. Unquote from Samuel Gipp. Well, Ankerberg says, now, so you're saying thou shalt keep them refers to the words. Yes, sir, says Gipp. Ankerberg, and you would say that's not true, turning to Kenneth Barker. And here's what Kenneth Barker says. I would say it isn't true. And let me read the passage in its entire context, starting with verse, so that you know what the true sentence is, or reference is. And I don't care if it's read in the King James or the NIV. Obviously, I'll read. You would expect me to. Here's what he quotes. Quote, "Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them." The same thing as we have later. I will protect them, namely people. "I will protect them from those things those who malign them, and the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times. Unquote. Now, when the next verse, verse 7, goes on to say, "O Lord, you will protect or preserve or keep them safe," we wanted to make it clear that the reference is still to people, as the vast majority of Hebrew scholars and experts would agree. And to make that clear, we said, "O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people." That's exactly the way I would translate it, for clarity, because I think the "them" refers to people and the vast majority of Hebrew scholars. And then Gibbs says, "That's your opinion." And then Barker says, "And the vast majority of Hebrew scholars would agree with that. I would say 95%. Now, let's just pause right here. Then Dr. Strauss gets a word in edgewise. Praise the Lord for that. He finally says, "But the King James translators of 1611 read in their Masoretic text, they read, 'Thou shalt preserve him,' and they have a note in their margin of their text that the pronominal suffix is 'him' rather than 'them,' and so their argument is that it should be the Word of God." Alright, now, let me just pause right here. If you'll wait a while. Let's just take a look at what the NIV has done here at Psalm 12:7. In Psalm 12:7, the New International Version has made 2 errors from the Hebrew. They have not translated, they have interpreted. And this is the sad case of the New International Version perversion of interpretation. So here is Kenneth Barker trying to argue for his text and for his translation, and he says all the Hebrew scholars agree. All the Hebrew, and that's what the scholarship is. Vast majority of Hebrew scholars would agree, I would say 95%. And what the man is doing, he's interpreting Psalm 12, 1 through 5, and he says this refers to people, so we've got to refer the verse 7 to people. And we've got to say us, and that's what they do. And they say, for instance, in Psalm 12:7, let me get the NIV here. I've got to ride a number of different horses. I've got the Hebrew here. I've got the New American Standard here. I've got the New International here. I've got the New King James here. Of course, we have the King James as well. But in Psalm 12 and verse 6, here, or verse 7 rather, here's what the NIV falsely says that has nothing to do with the Hebrew. "O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people." Us and us is not in the Hebrew text, and Kenneth Barker should raise up on his hind legs and say, "Yes, we made a terrific error here. We made a grammatical error here." And as a Hebrew scholar, quote unquote, that's what he's puffing himself as being, as a Hebrew scholar, he ought to go back to school. He ought to go back to the first grade Hebrew class. That's what he ought to go, and he ought to be ashamed of himself for not translating the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text has no us in there in either sense. There's never an us in Psalm 12 and verse 7. The first is them, as the King James Bible has it. Thou shalt keep them. And it goes back to the words of God, the preservation of the words of God. Thou shalt keep them. And then the second one has to do with him. And it's not us, it's him. The end of that word is him. Keep them and them and preserve us. Not the us, but the him. Now, for instance, in Psalm 12 and verse 7, "You shall keep them, O Lord," or "O Jehovah," "and preserve them." Now, the first word, as far as Psalm 12 and verse 7 is concerned, is as follows. The words of the Lord are pure words, and then it says, "Thou shalt keep them." Very clear, specific them. No question about it. Thou shalt keep them. The Hebrew word for that is tishmarim. Tishmarim. Thou shalt keep them. The aim ending, em, in the Hebrew, the ending there is thou shalt keep them. Nothing to do with us. The next Hebrew word, thou shalt preserve, thou, it's not them literally, but it is thou shalt preserve him. But the hymn is taken by transfer and by application to the same ending and the same reference as the first word, the first noun with the suffix. It's a suffix in Hebrew, but it's not us. And we believe that thou shalt keep him refers also to the them, the words of God. Thou shalt keep him or it, the word of God, and preserve it from this generation and forever. And we believe the them should be also taken and could be translated in the second instance, thou shalt preserve them. And that's what the New King James has done. Thou shalt keep them and preserve them. Just like the King James, thou shalt keep them and preserve them. The New American Standard Version, here's the man right there in the studio, and his one is literal. He goes ahead and does it literally in the New American Standard Version, thou shalt keep them and preserve him. The them and him, that's exactly what the Hebrew says. Now, we maintain the King James Bible translators did not make an error as far as their attraction. They wanted to keep the same identical suffixes, and so they could, thou shalt keep them. Technically, literally, it's thou shalt keep them and preserve it, or preserve him. It could be it or him, and that the word of God, as far as I'm concerned. So they translated, thou shalt keep them and preserve them. Now, the issue at stake is this. What does the ineffable, absolutely perfect, I'm being facetious now, New International Version do? Does it say, thou shalt keep them and preserve him, as the New American Standard? Does it say, thou shalt keep them and preserve them as the New King James and as the King James, which is a good translation? It ought to be that way, we feel. They did not make an error. They did not make a mistake, the King James Bible translators, for Hebrew regions and for Hebrew attraction purposes. And we have, by the way, two articles written on this subject, one particular one by Dr. Mormon, Dr. Jack Mormon, has written an excellent exposition on the Hebrew text and the King James Bible translation of Psalm 12, 6 and 7, the preservation of the Word of God. We urge our listeners to ask your bookstore to get it for you or call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9, and we'll tell you how to get this excellent article. It's about 10 pages or so by Dr. Jack Mormon, M-O-O-R-M-A-N, and Psalm 12, 6 and 7. He will show you from the Hebrew and the rules of Hebrew grammar how thou shalt keep them and thou shalt preserve them is accurate. But here we have the NIV not saying thou shalt preserve them and keep them and preserve them, but thou shalt keep us and preserve us. And the suffix us does nowhere occur in Psalm 12, 6, and 7. Us is gone. There's no us at all. And yet to say thou shalt keep us safe, now there's no safe there, that's added, and protect us, people, forever, there's no such people at all, from this generation forever, such people, that's a horrible translation. It's not, it's paraphrase, it's perversion, it's adding, subtracting, and dividing and changing God's words. There's no us at all, keep us, and there's no safe, protect us. It's them and him, if you want to be literal and technical, as far as the Hebrew is concerned. And this is what it ought to be. And for instance, Tish Maraim, thou shalt keep them, the words of God. And then Titzrenu, thou shalt preserve him, but we can say, or it, by attraction, could be also them, the word of God, the words of God that are mentioned earlier in that verse 6. And we believe that this is a primary example of the NIV's lack of translation, lack of accuracy, lack of God's words being taken as God's words, but twisted and warped by interpretation. And you heard this man, he says he's a Hebrew scholar, he teaches Hebrew all the time. Here's Kenneth Barker, an NIV, he's a Dallas Theological Seminary man, same as I am, but he's a Hebrew man, and he knows that this is the way it ought to be. My friend, that's not translation. He gets a 00EF failure for translation of Psalm 12:7 by saying, thou wilt protect or keep us and preserve us. Keep us safe and preserve us. There's no us there. And if he's a Hebrew man and he can show me any us in Psalm 12:6 or 7 and any Hebrew text in the world, I will give that man a silver dollar. But he can't do it because there's no us in the Hebrew text of Psalm 12 and verse 7. absolutely false. He twists and rends the Word of God by interpretation, not by translation. Do you see why I am so hot against the New International Version? And do you see why I have this man, Kenneth Barker, that sits there in a television set and lies and twists, calls himself a Hebrew scholar, and yet he twists and rends the Hebrew and puts in us because the context seems to interpret it as us? My friend, you're not to interpret. When God says a word, you're to translate that word. And us is not there, and you don't put it in there if it isn't there. Well, I guess I've dwelt long enough on what I think of Dr. Kenneth Barker and his so-called Hebrew scholarship. I don't think much of it at all. Then Gipp says, that's your opinion. Well, he says the vast Hebrew scholars agree with that. I would say 95%. Then Dr. Ankerberg kind of comes in there, and he says, now, but Dr. Strauss says, but the King James translators of 1611 read in their Masoretic text, here thou shalt preserve him. They have a note in the margin, the him rather than them, so their argument is that it should be the Word of God, the him. And he went in. Now, Ankerberg says, interesting, though, Tom, that you know the Beza, who was one of the translators of the Textus Receptus and replaced John Calvin at Geneva. Both Beza and John Calvin said he's right. For pity's sake, what's he bringing in here saying he's right? What's the Hebrew say? And he's wrong. And then Barker says, the pronominal suffix doesn't help you here because the reference for the suffix is not the word of the Lord. The Hebrew is clearly words previously, not word, but words. Well, the thing about it is thou shalt keep them refers back to the words. Well, we're going to stop right here. Time is up. I hope that you'll tune in next week. This Kenneth Barker and his New International Version perversion has really got to me, as you can see. And there's no us there at all, but he translates both suffixes as us and us, and it's not there. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or call us on our order under John 10:9. Ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible and Dean Burgon's Last 12 Verses of Mark, as well as these tapes of the broadcast so that you can listen to or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get them. 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it.